because, you know, we can go back to these people over and over again and learn from them. Integrity, adherence to moral principles. What does that mean, adherence? You know how I love to do word studies and etymology? You know where that word adherence comes from in the English language? First four letters sound like anything else, you know? Adhesive. Glue. That means a lot more to me than adherence. You know, that's we don't use that term a whole lot. Adhesive. Sticking to moral principles. True to our word. How many times do we tell someone we'll do something we don't follow through? Boy, am I guilty of that. You know, we get our schedule so full, it's... Do we want people to be able to count on us when we say we're going to do something? Will we follow through? Or, ooh, I'm sorry, I forgot all about that. And the busyness of life can mess with our integrity. And that's why we've got to focus on that. Being true to our word, to be loyal, faithful, consistent. I'm there for you. I will stick by your side. You can count on me through thick and thin. These are phrases that you hear from a man or a woman of integrity. My theme this morning, Jesus' words. I will be with you till the end of time. A rephrasing of Matthew 28:20. I'll be there with you. Now, sometimes we feel like Jesus hasn't followed through. We see David in the dark valleys in the book of Psalms, and as you go through Samuel, where he's crying out to God. God, are you there? And I love the Psalms. You get into them, and he starts off in some of them, and he's really blue and down. Is Saul is after him, or later on Absalom's after him, trying to kill him. And he's crying out to God, hello, God, are you there? And he comes through the Psalm in victory. And he's reminded himself from God's word that, yes, God is there. Jesus, the epitome of integrity. Jesus, the epitome of every virtue we've looked at. I will be with you until the end of time. We talk about being Christ-like. That means to be like Christ. And one area we have to work on is that area of integrity. To be there for people. Husbands for their wives. Wives for their husbands. Parents for their children. Each of us. That's one of the importance of a church family. We are here for each other. We spend time in prayer for each other as we hear their concerns. And we're there for each other. And hopefully we can be counted on wholeheartedly in that. Well, open with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for our brother Charlie coming in, blessing us in worship and lifting our hearts to you and reminding us of our priorities. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold and everything else. When it boils down to true life, it's you, Jesus. We ask that you guide us as we look into your word today. We've looked, within the last 2 months at David and Goliath, and we're just going to basically look at him today. But Father, it's Saul's son, Jonathan, that I want us to get the main focus on. Bless our time in your word today, for it is truth. It is what we want to build our lives on, the foundation for our walk with you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. First of all, we see, again, my theme, I will be with you until the end of time. And we see, first of all, the man that God chose, David. And here we see the people's choice. Now, it's interesting, as you're preparing a message in one particular area, how God brings different truths to mind. Principles. Guidelines. Now, I'm talking to the church and the pulpit committee right now. What's going to happen come December 31st? I'm gone. I'm retiring. Church is looking for a new pastor. Church is looking for a new pastor. These next 4 points give us some real insight. We see the people's choice. If you look back at chapter 8 in 1 Samuel... we see how Saul was chosen. Saul really was not God's choice. The people were rebelling. They did not want God as their king. And it says in chapter 8, verses 19 and on, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations.'" Jones keeping up with the Smiths. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice. Appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Chapter 9. "And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice, handsome man." See, we look at the outside. "A choice, handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." They could look up to him without any trouble at all. "He's our leader. Man, he's handsome. He's good looking. He looks good. He looks good." And so we see that the people chose him. Go back to chapter 16. And during this time, we see that Saul was not a man of God. He did not follow and obey and do as the Lord had guided him. And so Saul removes him, is going to remove him from the throne. And so again, we come to the people's choice here. In chapter 16, the first part of verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Verse 3, we see now the Lord's choice. The Lord's choice, back in verse 1, the latter part, "I will send you," excuse me, "to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Did you catch that phrase? "I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Go down to verse 3. "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." 1 Corinthians 12:18 makes it very clear. Paul is talking to the Corinthians there, and he makes it clear simply. He says, verse 18, "But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he desired." As he desired, not as we desired. Pastor's going to have that problem that, "Oh, that's a church I'd like to pastor. Yeah, I'd like to pastor that one." Maybe that's the one God has for us. Maybe not. It might be that God says, "No, I've got this church over here that I'm going to have you pastor." And it goes clear down to every person in the church. He puts us where he wants us because he knows how he's gifted us and he knows what a particular church needs. And that's why we need to be in tune with God as we're doing a pastoral search. Again, we see the people's choice. And here Samuel has followed through. And in verse 5, he's gone to the house of Jesse. He said, "I come to you in peace to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, God had told him that he was going to pick a son who he would designate. Who he would designate. Well, Samuel, you know, he's looking at these guys. We find that Jesse had 8 sons. And so as each one comes in, Samuel's looking at him and says, "Well, yeah, he looks like he could be a good king, the oldest." We're not told how handsome or tall like Saul was. But it says there in verse 6, "Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" This is the people's choice. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" Verse 9, "Jesse made Shammah, passed by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest." They figured David was mid-teens at this time. "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, a reddish complexion, maybe red hair, which is very strange for Jews, with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And this takes us to the next deal. Again, the Lord's choice. The people's choice, the Lord's choice. The people's choice, the Lord's choice. And this is all crucial here. Back to verse 1. The latter part, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." God said, "I know who I want king over Israel. I've selected him." Verse 3, latter part, "You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." Verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Verses 11 through 13. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all? There remains yet the youngest." Verse 12. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. In verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Saul had refused to obey and walk in the steps of the Lord, and so he was rejected. And as I challenge the church here in looking for a new pastor, how important prayer is. I've shared before James chapter 5, verse 16. I love the King James. "The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much." What's that mean? The effectual fervent prayer. We don't use that language very much. You get into the original languages there, and the Greek word for the effectual fervent prayer, it's one word, it's energē. Does that sound like an English word? Energē? Soften the G. Energy. Energy. Literally, it is the energetic prayers of the righteous that accomplish much. Not the little bit, "Oh, dear Lord, bless me. Amen." That's not a very energetic prayer. Literally, this says, "The prayer of the righteous who work at their praying accomplishes much." Do we work at our praying? The most important step that this church is going to be taking is who the next pastor is going to be, to take them from where we are today to where God wants it to be. I've seen a lot of misplaced pastors, and I think it's because the church as a whole has not been energetically praying. It doesn't take a lot of time, but it takes serious time in praying. God, guide our pulpit committee. Guide them to who you want to be the pastor here. And the pulpit committee should be praying just as hard. "Lord, we're looking at these different guys, and they each look good. But God, you know their heart. You know who you have for us. Lord, guide them to the one." So the Lord holds all of us accountable. And I've known a lot of pastors that, friends of mine, you know, found out God didn't want me there. Don't know why I didn't figure that out before. And possibly on the part of the pastors, there wasn't the kind of prayer. So I really challenge the church and the pulpit committee, the energetic prayers of the righteous, those that work at their praying. And that's how we determine what the Lord's choice is as this church moves ahead. And as we see that Israel is starting to move ahead in the Lord. The man God chose. Now the man God used. And this is a fun area. We know the story, the account of David with Goliath. And I just want to skip through here and point out some things. Notice David's confidence in God Almighty. Do we have this kind of confidence? I think everyone here probably is pretty familiar with David and Goliath. David's been out tending the sheep, and his dad calls him in and says, "Your sons are in battle, they're soldiers, and they're meeting with the Philistines. Here's some food, take it to them, see how they're doing." And David gets there, and Goliath's out there taunting them. He's taunting them. And they said, "Just bring out one person to fight Goliath. Just one person. Whoever wins, wins the whole battle. Why kill a whole bunch of people? Just send out your best soldier to fight Goliath." Goliath, 6 cubits tall, 9 feet tall. Don't know what basketball team he played for, but he'd had no trouble with stuffing that ball in the basket. 9 feet tall, and then it gives a description of the weight of his armor and everything. And the Israelites are sitting there. "Don't look at me. I think you should go and, John, I think you're the one to take him on. Go for it. I'll pray for you." "I'm not going. You crazy? Look at that guy. He's a mountain of a man. I'm not going." Oh, David. Notice his awareness of God. We are now in chapter 17. And verse 26, he says, David spoke to the men who were standing by him. "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes with him?" This is a teenager. Goliath is probably upper 20s, early 30s, in his prime. "What will be done for this guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, those in our Wednesday night buddies, Bible study, we've been talking about the names of God. And this is the name for Elohim. And generally we think that refers to God Almighty, which it does. However, we find that Elohim was also used of the names of all of the different gods. The gods of the Amorites, Sidonians, Moabites, and so forth. And the word literally Elohim means "who is your strong one." And I've been mentioning this in the last couple of services. Who's your strong one? And today, who is your Elohim? Many people, it's their pocketbook. It's their bank account. "Yeah, I know the economy's rough out there, but man, I've made some great investments and I'm doing okay. I don't have anything to worry about. My pocketbook is my God." Or it might be our flashy car that we're driving. Yeah, we want to be out there driving that so people look at us and say, "Whoa, look at that, man, isn't that choice? That's really cool." Who is your God? Back here, they were, and each of these Elohims representing the powerful God, the God who led the armies. Good name. His name first appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." It's in the plural, indicating that in the eyes of people, there's a number of different gods. You look at Islam, they have Allah. And all the different places, they have a different God who they think is their strong one. I think of our trip to Morocco, and I think it's interesting that Muslim country, that after the earthquake back in 04, I'm certain that many prayers went up to Allah to help rebuild their homes. And either Allah didn't care or he was powerless. But the Jesus God is going over there in helping them rebuild their homes. And many are coming to Christ because of the Jesus God who cares and comes alongside. Who's your God? Who's your God? And so David goes on here, and we see his awareness of who Elohim is. And he says in the last part of verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" We notice his confidence in Elohim. Go over to verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." This teenage kid. "Cayman, you're going to go and fight for us?" He nodded. "Mr. King, don't let your heart be worried. I'll go and take him out." this teenager. I well imagine what went through Saul's mind. This kid is loopy. I don't think they used meth or marijuana back then, but he seems like he must have been on something. He's not thinking straight. How could this kid take out this seasoned soldier who's easily half again taller than him? But David's confidence, he didn't seem to be worried. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And verse 37 opens up another door. David said, the Lord, this is Jehovah. This is the God, it would be compared to Jesus in the New Testament. None of the other countries turned to Jehovah. They had their own particular God. Who is our God? Jesus is my God. Jehovah is my God. And that's what he says, changing the word. Capital G, small o, D is always referred to Elohim, but capital L-O-R-D refers to Jehovah. Capital G-O-D always refers to Jehovah. David knows who the true God is, and he's got confidence in him. He is not worried. I cannot see David going in before Saul and saying, Mr. King, I think I could do this. He is bold. God has given him the confidence. He knows he can do it. And he says, I've killed the lion and the bear. John, you and Jericho have been out. Have you ever killed a bear? Okay. Lion? Cougar? Okay. What did you use? A sling? One place he says he ripped the law of the giant, of the lion. Have you manhandled it? And, you crazy bastard. I wouldn't get close to that thing. You know, use that rifle. Take him out. He didn't have a rifle. This kid was so good with a sling. Who was it in our storybooks that the father that shot the apple off his son's head with a bow and arrow? David could have done it with a sling and a stone and taken out that apple. That's how good. We're not talking about that slingshot. We're talking the kind that you'd swing and let go to get your elevation. And that took skill. He could take that apple off that kid's head. It's exactly what he did with Goliath. Right there. Bury that stone there. The Lord who delivered me, verse 37, from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said, David, go. May the Lord be with you. We see his absolute assurance there. Do we have that kind of confidence in God today? Do we? I have trouble having that kind of confidence. Things go bad. The economy, oh God, I hope we don't lose everything. Oh God, are you there for us? And we can become a basket case when finances, when the economy goes down. How much more of this can we take? Our country's being bankrupted. David wouldn't worry about that stuff. God's in control. God takes care. God never makes a promise that we'll have it easy the whole time. Never makes that promise. That's our desire. But David knows God is there for him. Now we see David's victory through the Lord. And we see further his confidence. Verse 45 of chapter 17. He is now talking to Goliath. He's confronting Goliath. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly because he spent time with the Lord and the Lord has laid on his heart. Excuse me. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, you come to me with sword and spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, the God, Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. He told Goliath exactly what was going to happen. Goliath had been smart. He said, hey, back off. I'm going home. Goliath didn't know who Jehovah was. But notice the confidence that David has. Here he is standing out there. He's already selected his five stones from the brook. And he's standing there. No armor on. And Goliath's got his armor and his armor bearer with him. What's this punk little kid going to do to hurt me? And David tells him exactly what he's going to do. You come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of Jehovah, Lord of hosts, the Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Notice his purpose. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth may know. Do we live our lives in such a way that people around us realize there is a God? Do we live our lives victoriously, or do we go out with sad faces, defeated? We need to be a good testimony in the world we live in. We see his phenomenal victory. Verse 47, he says that the assembly, all armies there, will know that the Lord, Jehovah, does not deliver by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David ran quickly, verse 48, toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, one of the five, slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead. He fell on his face to the ground. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in David's hand. And this gets a little gory. Kids are out. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, the Philistine's sword, which was a bigger sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, boy, they fled, and Israel came alive. But it was David. He was a man that God used. But you know, David, after this, ran into a lot of trouble. And now we go and shift to the man of integrity, Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel when Saul dies. Wouldn't you think that if you were daddy's, if you were going to be the heir, you'd want to hang on to that? I mean, that's kind of typical. Hey, I'm next in line for the throne. It's going to be my throne. Jonathan also appeared to be a man of God. Slip now over to chapter 18. And we see in the first four verses, the man, David and Jonathan. Now, verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul. I think verse 1757. So David returned from killing a Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with a Philistine's head in his hand. Whoa. What a terrible time they lived in. A lot like that going on over in Syria right now and in the Near East and Middle East. This world is just full of anger and madness. Chapter 18, verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. What does this mean? Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. They shared a common faith and commitment to the Lord. Now, we don't know what went on. But Jonathan either was one of the soldiers out there and witnessed what David did with Goliath. He heard David say, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. How dare you taunt the true God? And if Jonathan was there, I think he's sitting there like, whoa, I like this guy. I wonder if he's going to survive. Boy, he's got moxie. I mean, man. Now, maybe Jonathan wasn't there, but just heard about it. We don't know. Whatever, he realized, especially when David was victorious, he realized that this is the kind of guy I like. His God and my God. He has the fortitude to stand up for his God. I think Jonathan was basically right there with him. Either way, whether he witnessed it or heard of it, I think he realized that God was calling David to be the next king of Israel. And that didn't bother Jonathan. Didn't bother Jonathan at all. How many of you here would like to be the next president of the United States? No thanks. I don't want any place. That may have been Jonathan's attitude. I don't want anything to do with being next king here. But he was the one in line. Jonathan apparently was also close to and in step with the Lord and recognized this and not be the least bit unhappy about it. That David, not him, not he was going to be the next king. They recognized this common bond in the Lord and were thrilled with it. Apparently, there were not a lot of strong believers in the army. You look at chapter 17. You know, we parallel this. Have you ever noticed out in the workplace? You're generally, a lot of places, not many Christians there. And suddenly you find out here's a brother or a sister in Christ. And there's a common bond there. I've heard of testimonies where different of our people have suddenly realized they're Christian there, and they started having lunch breaks together to pray over their work partners. Do we pray over those? That's our mission field. If you're on this job here, that's your mission field. God put you there to reach those for Christ. You start by praying energetically. Lord, break their heart. Help them to see their need for you. Open a door that we can talk to them. That's why you're on that job. It's to lead those people to Christ. Secondly, it's to get a paycheck. Too often we get that turnaround where they're just to get the paycheck. Get our priorities right. There's that common bond. And I think that's what Jonathan saw with David suddenly. Here's a man after God's own heart. And that's the kind of man I want to follow. Jonathan loved David. Now, in the Hebrew, some in the world today have taken that in a homosexual manner. It's not that at all. The phrase describes the unselfish nature of Jonathan's love for David. In the New Testament, we call that the agape love, desiring what is best for the other person. Today, in our teenagers' language, it would be BFF. Best friends forever. Yeah. I've got a number of best friends forever. Number one is Jesus. Number two is my sweet wife. My kids. My church family. You're my best friends forever. I'm your best friend forever. I'm there for you. Even when I'm not pastor anymore, I'll still be there for you. Isn't that neat? Jonathan saw this. And he loved him with the God-honoring kind of love. Best friends forever. Jonathan realized that this is going to be an uphill battle with his father Saul. And so he makes a covenant with David, first of all in this verse and renews it later, so that David knew he would be there for him. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David along with his armor, including his sword, bow, and belt. Jonathan's follow-through was to give David his robe. That's interesting. What's so special about his robe? Where Jonathan was in the royal family, I imagine that this robe had some idea of a royal robe, maybe even had a crest on it or something to indicate that here's the king's son. We don't know. But they pointed out he gave him his robe. That robe probably identified him with royalty, son of King Saul, and gives him his armor. For Jonathan to get another set of armor would be no big deal, but to give him this prized robe, we see Jonathan is very quick to step back, recognizing, not looking at the man, but realizing his heart. That's how we have to be looking at the next pastor, realizing his heart. This is the man God wants for us. That only comes about through agonizing prayer on the part of everyone here, not just the public committee, not just the deacon board, everyone. If you care about this church, agonize in prayer about who the next pastor will be. We see David's victories. I'll be brief on these. We see that his victories made Saul jealous. We read in chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and prospered. Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people. They remembered Goliath. in the sight of Saul's servants. They thought the world of him. It happened as they were coming in from one battle, when David returned from killing the Philistine, Goliath, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh, pride. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but the Lord had departed from Saul. Verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. We see David's respect by Michal, his wife, and all the Israelites just enraged Saul all the more. Finish reading through chapter 18. We then see Jonathan's integrity is really put to the test, because suddenly his father, not only having tried to kill David, was trying to kill Jonathan himself for what he felt was no loyalty to the family. We see now in chapter 19, just hitting the high points here, chapter 19, the first three verses, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, "Put David to death." Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in secret place and hide yourself." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, said to him, "Do not let the king be sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been beneficial to you and all of Israel." We see as you go through, David is protected by Michal in verses 11 to 15, his wife. Saul plans to have him killed while he's in bed, and she lets him down out of a window, kind of like Paul in the New Testament as he was escaping. And verse 15, Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me on his bed." They said he was sick, "that I may put him to death." Oh, filled with anger. We then see in 18 to 24 that Samuel, the prophet, protects him. And slip into chapter 20, and here's the account where David spends time with Jonathan. Jonathan says, "I'll find out if my father is going to follow through or not." And it's the account of the three arrows. And verse 20 of chapter 20, "And I will shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target." David's out in the field hiding. "Behold, I'll send the lad, saying, 'Go and find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side,' then you can come in, for there is safety for you. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." BFF, best friends forever. The remainder of chapter 20, we see that they renew their vow to each other. And as was common back then in all the different nations, when a king was pulled down off the throne and the new king came in, all of that king's children were killed and put to death. And we find one place there where Jonathan says, "Be kind to me and my family." And of course, that was no trouble. They had that covenant, that bond with each other. My theme this morning, "I will be with you to the end of time," of course, is Jesus. Integrity, true to our word, to be loyal, faithful, consistent. "I'm there for you. I will stick by your side. You can count on me. I will be there for you. If there's a problem, you need help, you can call me at 3 in the morning. I hope." We were coming home from Portland one time, and leave my phone off the hook. Take the battery out of it. And we're coming home from Portland, and I'd gotten back. I'd flown in from someplace, and Susie picked me up, and we had an old Pontiac, I think, and the battery died, and we got a quick charge and thought we'd make it home, and got back into Tillamook, and we're within, I think, 3 miles of home, and the thing died. It was about 2 in the morning. I called one of my buddies. He came and towed us home. Glad to do it. Glad he was there for me. And you know, while none of us want to get wakened up at 2 or 3 in the morning, come and tow someone home or get them home or something like that, if it's needed, we're there for you. Josh has got this new clunker out there. You know, if it breaks down, give Ed a call. He'll be glad to help come in the middle of the night. And Melvin says, well, it's a Jimmy. What do you expect? Now, if it was a Ford, you wouldn't have any trouble with it. No amen from you? But you know, integrity, what a phenomenal virtue. And we basically are there for each other. But we want to make sure that we're there for the Lord. Are we there for the Lord doing what He would have us to do? I will be with you until the end of time. That's a quote from Jesus. Heavenly Father, how we